We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We're returning this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 4. We're going to read together the first seven verses and then take up the reading at verse 20. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Verse 20, And those stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, when he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. Today I want to direct your attention to the text that everybody thought I was going to take last week. And that is verse 6 of Joshua chapter 4. Especially the question at the end of verse 6. What mean ye by these stones? God has given to every one of His creatures a voice to sound out His praise. Even the stones can speak after a manner. The Lord Jesus said, when His enemies were complaining about the praises raised to Him by His disciples, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And as we study the subject, we find that stones speak in many ways. Perhaps the most recognizable way is the testimony that archaeology bears to Scripture. Indeed, one leading biblical archaeologist titled his book on that subject, The Stones Speak. And they speak of the historicity and of the genuineness of the biblical narrative at many points. It is a fascinating and intriguing subject that again and again, where so-called scientific scholarship declared the history of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, to be merely mythological, something that had been invented over the long history of the Jews. Archaeologists have found their own historical evidence that what was passed off as myth was indeed solid history. I found it a little amusing to read in an archaeology magazine, and indeed this was carried by the Associated Press and other agencies worldwide, that certain archaeological scholars had dug up the actual remains of the Hittite Empire, and they had actually dug up some remains of their worship and of their altars, and lo and behold, they found that the Bible was right all along. And they came to the startling conclusion, having looked at the evidence of the stones, they came to the startling conclusion that the history of the Bible, the Old Testament, may need to be taken a lot more seriously than they had taken it heretofore. The trouble with these clowns is that they take themselves seriously, and nobody else in the world should take them seriously. God's Word doesn't need the archaeologist to prove it. The archaeologist needs God's Word to prove him. And that's the exact state of affairs. But the stones do speak again and again and again to the historicity and the genuineness of the biblical narrative. Now, there's nothing new in the fact of the stones having a voice to speak for God. We have been reading just now a portion in which the Lord commanded Joshua to erect a monument, a pile of stones at Gilgal, to mark the miracle of how the Lord dried up the Jordan River and made a way for the children of Israel to pass over on dry land into the promised land. Now that heap of stones, apparently so ordinary and so valueless, that heap of ordinary stones was meant to be a vital means of presenting and of maintaining God's truth in its purity. The message of God's grace among the people of Israel from generation to generation. These stones fulfilled a triple purpose. According to Joshua 4, they were a sign, they were a memorial, and they were a testimony. In other words, they were a reminder of the past. They were a witness for the present. And they were a message for the future. The Lord clarified all those functions in the words that I have taken as the text this morning. What mean ye by these stones? The stones were a perpetual witness to the almighty grace of God on behalf of all His people. And I want us to think of that for a few minutes this morning. The message of the stones, as we have that indicated here in Joshua chapter 4. And I want to make three very simple, but I think very far-reaching observations. Number one, the Lord intended His grace to be perpetually remembered. He intended His grace to be perpetually remembered. As soon as He had procured a safe passage for the children of Israel into Canaan, He had them erect this memorial stone or sign. He wanted this erected as a constant reminder to them and to all who would follow them of what He had done on their behalf. Now, if you learn anything from this, learn this, that the Lord purposed, and He took every step to ensure His purpose would be fulfilled. He purposed that His people should always remember the grace and the power, the saving might that He had displayed to bring them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Now remember all that we have seen in the weeks that have gone into eternity as we have looked together in the opening chapters of Joshua. The work that is set before us there is a beautiful type or foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua indeed is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. The mighty work of Joshua on many levels prefigures the work of the Lord Jesus. That's not an imagination of mine. Hebrews chapter 4 draws a direct parallel between the work of the Old Testament Joshua and the work of the New Testament Joshua. And the apostle states it clearly that Joshua in the Old Testament did not bring the people into the final rest. The Lord Jesus does that. Joshua's work is a foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus. But that foreshadowing certainly has a lot to teach us. The point that I want to emphasize right now is simply this, that just as the Lord intended Israel always to remember the work that He did through Joshua in opening up the Jordan, so He intends us to remember forever the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. You remember just before His death, the Lord Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." This do in remembrance of Me. The parallel with the Old Testament Joshua at this point is very close. As with the stones, which were ordinary and seemingly of little or no value, so with the symbols and the elements that the Lord Jesus chose to use in the Lord's Supper as a memorial of Himself. He took ordinary bread. He took ordinary wine. And He said, "These are the symbols. This bread is or represents My body. This cup represents My blood." These were the staples of life. These were the ordinary things. There was nothing of very great intrinsic value in them. Just as there was no great intrinsic value in the stones that Joshua set up. Their value lies in what they represent. The beauty is not in the bread or in the wine. That is the great mistake of Roman Catholicism. It takes the intrinsically valueless symbols, and by the mumbo jumbo of an idolatrous priest, it says it converts them into the very being of God. I never forget standing in a chapel outside the city of Madrid, specially built by the late General Franco, seeing there, going in to see the architecture and what remained of Franco's country. But as we were there, seeing a wedding take place with all the priests on a little dais. Never forget, as one of them stood forward with this little wafer in his hand, and he held it up to the congregation, and his words were, "This is your God. This is your God." What a travesty. You could just as well have gone to the children of Israel and pointed to the stones at Gilgal and said, "Those stones are your God." As you can take the bread of the communion and say, "This is your God." The bread is not our God. The cup is not our God. The elements in themselves are ordinary and mundane. Their glory and their beauty is that the Lord took them and set them before us. And He used the ordinary for that very reason, that we would not begin to worship them for anything in themselves. He took them, He set them before us, and said, "These are symbols of My grace, My body, My blood." He said, "As I set up this communion feast, from now until the second coming, do this in remembrance of Me." Why did He say that? Because it is all too easy to forget. Can Christians forget? Well, not absolutely. But they can forget to a startling degree. We are commanded in Scripture that we should always remember the rock from which we have been hewn, the pit from which we have been dug, and the means by which we have been brought forth by grace into salvation. The means that God used was the person, then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The means involved Him going all the way to Calvary to shed His precious blood, to offer Himself a sacrifice without spot unto God. I want to tell you that event is something that throughout all eternity will never fade from the memory of God. And yet it fades from the memory of His people so easily. And Christians can go through their lives with little or no real reference to the blood-shedding sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "This do in remembrance of Me." That's why the communion table, one reason why the communion table is very significant in the church. It's one reason why, when defining a New Testament church, John Calvin rightly said that the observance of the sacraments was a mark of a New Testament church, without which you have no church. This do in remembrance of Me. We are to be constantly brought to remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich but for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. The memorial is to keep us in mind. It's also to make sure that the work of Christ is not misrepresented. It is also to ensure that the factual nature of that work be kept before us. That it's never treated as a mere fiction or a mere myth. The Lord has instituted a memorial, just as He did in Joshua 4, that says, "Remember and never forget." You see, Christians must live their lives in constant memory of Calvary. You remember the words of the Lord, of the Apostle Paul, when he said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Others were boasting of many things. The Apostle said, "Let them boast. God forbid that I boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ." You read the writings of the New Testament and see how they never stray from the centrality and the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. They never got out of the shadow of the cross. Let me tell you, that's not just the mark of the New Testament. That is the mark of great preachers and great Christians throughout the history of the church. You read the greatest preachers this world has ever seen, and you will find they never stray far from Calvary. Wherever they're going in Scripture, whatever they're preaching, they go like a homing pigeon right back to the cross. That's where they find all their joy, all their message. They get back to Calvary. When I read Spurgeon, for instance, and I mention him because he's the most easily obtained of great preachers. Everybody can find a Spurgeon book. They're sold everywhere. And that in itself is a testimony. A century after a man has died, especially a century such as the one in which we have lived, that is a testimony to the greatness of the preaching. But you see, whether he preaches from Genesis, from Ecclesiastes, from Matthew, from Acts, from Romans, or from Revelation, it matters not. He always gets to the cross. That's the heart of great preaching, and it's the heart of great Christian living. Never lose sight of Calvary. You live in the memory of the cross. And you live in the memory of the day that God brought you to the cross. Never forget that day when God met you down and out in your sin, or you might think up and out in your sin. Matters not. But He met you in your sin as you were going down that broad and crowded road to destruction. He brought you to Calvary. John Bunyan could never forget the day when he came to what he called that place, somewhat ascending. That little hill called Calvary, where he saw Christ crucified, and he passed from death unto life by faith in Him. We must never forget the cross. The hymn writer said, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, Lord, lead me to Calvary." We must live in the memory of the cross. But not only did the Lord intend His grace to be perpetually remembered, He intended that grace to be perpetually experienced. Notice the words of the text, "What mean ye by these stones?" Literally, the words are, "What these stones to you?" Now that doesn't make very good sense in English, so we've got to supply a word. The most natural word to supply is the word "are." What are these stones to you? Now that means exactly what our translators have put. What do you mean by them? But there's something much more personal when you put it in its literal form. What are these stones to you? In other words, they must not merely represent a memory. They must carry a vital, personal meaning. When children would come to their parents in the Old Testament period, and they would look at this mound of stones. I gave you its proper name last week, and some folk thought I was making up a word or putting my own name into Scripture. The proper name for a mound of stones like that is a cairn. Some folk thought I was arrogating to myself something I shouldn't. But it was a cairn. But when the children would look at their parents, come to this mound of stones and say, "What are these stones to you?" They were asking for much more than a memory. They were asking for much more than a recital of historical fact. They were asking for much more than a cold statement of theological belief. They were asking something personal. What do these stones mean to you? Can I just stop? Make a very simple personal point to every parent here. Your children need you to have the history of the Christian religion at your fingertips. I'm talking about the biblical history. And of course, if you've got the rest of the history, so much the better. They need you to have theological orthodoxy also at your fingertips. You need to be able to answer factually their questions from the Word of God. But if that's all you can do, then you are grossly misrepresenting Christ. And you are grossly hurting your children. Because if there's one thing that little ones growing up are very quick to fasten on to, it is either reality or hypocrisy. There is nothing becomes clearer in the mind of a child than to see parents saying, "Do what I say, but I don't do what I say. Do what I say, but don't do what I do." In other words, this is my religion, but it doesn't really mean very much to me. I have given in past years the great, and I did it again this year, this January, so I repeat it because it's so outstandingly simple to grasp. The example of so many Christians when it comes to Super Bowl Sunday. And of course, they tell their children that the most important thing in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important thing in the world is to know Him and to serve Him and to worship Him. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, etc., etc. All sounds so good. But then it comes to Super Bowl Sunday and those kids see their churches, as many churches did, closed down. So that people can watch the Super Bowl. Or they see their parents, if the church is open, sit at home so that they can watch the Super Bowl. Now, I have no doubt the kids will watch the Super Bowl as well and have a real good time to themselves. But beyond the surface, what is the message? I've got the words. I've got the facts. I've got the cold information. But it doesn't mean that to me in real terms. That's the message those parents are giving. What do these stones mean to you? What are they to you? You see, what the Lord has done for His people must have an up-to-date impact on the faith and behavior of every believer. Our religion can never be a religion of mere memory. A saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is much more than a knowledge of historical events. It takes in that knowledge. I'm not for one moment undervaluing the importance of the historical events of Scripture as they're set out for us in the Word of God. But let me tell you, being saved is a lot more than that. If you look at your New Testament, you'll find that it never speaks of the cross in merely historical terms. Oh, it reminds us of the historical facts. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day from the dead according to the Scriptures. Those are historical facts. The crazy dreams of neo-orthodoxy are just that. They want to hold on to the great theological importance of the person, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, while consigning them to some mythological superhistory. They never really happened. Or it doesn't matter if they did really happen or didn't really happen. There's no historical reality. But there's a great theological reality. A two-year-old child could see the absolute farce of that theology. Let me tell you, it is important to believe the facts of the gospel. You can't be a Christian without believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent into this world by a virgin birth. You can't believe or be saved without believing Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary as a sacrifice to put away sin, that He rose again physically, literally, and personally the third day from the dead. You can't be saved without the reality of those historical facts being grasped and received. But the cross in the New Testament is much more than history. The New Testament plants the cross as an ever-present reality in the life of every Christian. You remember what we read a couple of weeks back in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ are spiritual realities in the everyday experience of the believer. What is salvation? You could paraphrase the entire message of the Lord Jesus Christ in the words of the hymn, "Take up your cross and follow me." The Lord Jesus spelled it out in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. He has three different statements, and he says, after each one, or along with each one, "A man cannot be my disciple." How out of touch the Lord Jesus must seem to many modern preachers who tell us it's all so easy to be a disciple. It's all so easy to be a Christian. You don't need to repent. You don't need to turn away from sin. You don't need to have a new life. You don't need anything. Just a profession from your lips. That's the message of the 20th century, but it's not the message of Jesus Christ. Three times, one after another, he said, "A man cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple." And one of the things he's saying is, if he doesn't take up his cross, and the word is his own cross, the cross becomes so real, it becomes his own cross, he cannot be my disciple. The Apostle Paul said he always bore about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He told the Galatians in chapter 5, 24, that they that are Christ's, not some of those who are Christ's, not the elite among those who are Christ's, not the specially spiritual among those who are Christ's, but all who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The cross is a daily reality in the life of every true Christian. That's why Paul also told the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Because, he says, "Christ liveth in me." What was his great desire in life? As the mighty apostle to the Gentiles, as he saw revival upon revival, as he blazed a trail of missionary, soul-winning, church-planting evangelism, the like of which the world has never seen. What was his great desire? More success? Well, I'm sure he wanted that. More souls? I'm sure he wanted that too. In fact, he tells us he did. But what was his real desire? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The grace of God must not only be remembered, the person and work of Christ must not only be remembered, but they must be constantly, perpetually, day by day experienced in the lives of the people of God. Then we can come to the third great thing, and it's only then. This is really what the text is all about. When God's grace is remembered and experienced, then we can appreciate that the Lord intended his grace to be perpetually proclaimed. But that's the order. Remember it. Experience it. And then proclaim it. That's the order. The text is, "What mean ye by these stones? What are these stones to you?" Verse 7 says, "Then ye shall answer them." Then you shall answer them. Verse 21 says, and it puts it very bluntly, "Ye shall let your children know," or verse 22 should I say, "Ye shall let your children know." This is proclamation. The stones were meant to be a means of ensuring that the testimony and witness of the Lord's mighty acts never died out in Israel. God's people were to know what the Lord had done. They were to know the message. And they were them to tell it. And as they told it, they were to have a very special interest in telling it to their children. And verse 24, they were to look upon this message as a means of moving the world. Even the heathen would feel its power. Now, these are the elements that must grip us. Let me go through them again, one by one. We must carry the message of God's mighty acts. That's our ministry. And that's our message. On the day of Pentecost, what did they preach? Acts 2:11. The people who gathered there, they said, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." On Pentecost, they were telling the story of God's mighty acts. And all the mighty acts of God always climax in what He did at Calvary. Now that's our message. And that's our ministry. It's our duty to tell it. And it's our delight to tell it. What God hath wrought. Now isn't the world today dying for want of the message of what God hath wrought? Instead of setting up personality cults and denominational cults and telling what man has done and the greatness of man's achievement, the world is dying to hear what God hath wrought. Oh, that's the delight and the duty of the people of God, to get out there and carry the message abroad. And as we carry it abroad, we must have a special interest in ensuring that our own children learn it. Notice carefully, this was the first great burden that the children of Israel had to carry here, the burden for the generations to come. Now, there's a sense in which a man can only serve his own generation. I'm not going to be ultimately responsible for what happens 100 years after I die, unless what I do today directly impacts what is going to happen down the line. I can serve God in my own generation, as the scripture tells us David did. He served God in his generation. We can do it in ours. But we can best do it by addressing the generation that is to come. When children come and they ask their parents, "What do these things mean to you?" First of all, they want to ensure that they do mean something to you. They're probing the reality of your religion. And if your religion is not real, let me repeat it, you do a terrible disservice to your own family. You do more to damn them in hell and all the liberals and the apostates and the rock stars and everything else out there. Oh, they'll do their bit. But you do more if the grace of God does not really mean anything much to you. What does it mean to you? What is it to you? They're probing that. And your burden, therefore, as a Christian, in your own family, must be to ensure that the truth as you have received it reaches them with all the clarity, with all the honesty, and with all the spiritual reality with which it reached you. If there's going to be any breaking down in the chain of carrying the gospel with truth and spiritual reality, let us bow before God by His grace that breach will not start with me. That's what Joshua was getting through to the people to whom he spoke. It's an emphasis that is constantly repeated throughout the Old Testament. This is not a one-off thing. In Exodus chapter 12, when Moses was dealing with the children of Israel just before they left Egypt, this is the message, verses 26 and 27, "It shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Then ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." The very same thing in Deuteronomy. And I'm not by any means going to give you all of these. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 and 21. The same idea. "When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded us? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." That's the duty that we must take very, very seriously. Not just even as parents to children, but as adults to the generation coming. That should be the constant burden of every Christian in the Church of Christ. This is something that should burn itself, for instance, into the heart of every Sabbath school teacher, into the heart of every children's worker, into the heart of everyone who has contact with the generation that is to come. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse 4, "One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." That is God's ordained way of carrying on the message and the ministry of the gospel. We must take it very seriously. The New Testament is no less clear. In Acts 2:39, we have the statement, "The promise is to you and to your children." But how are they going to hear? In Acts 16:31, the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." It's the very same emphasis in the New Testament as it is in the Old. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 4, there is a very important message to parents. "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Very often, of course, that's exactly what we do. Sometimes the fault is among the children, because we live, unfortunately, in a very angry generation. But sometimes the fault is on the part of the parents. And the apostle says, "Provoke not your children to wrath." What's the alternative? "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now let's look at that injunction rather more carefully. Bring them up. What does that mean? Well, go back to chapter 5, verse 29. "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it." That's the very same word that's translated "bring them up." Nourish your children. Nurture your children. How do you do it? Nurture them in the nurture. The word nurture is the word discipline, or the word training. The training of the Lord. The word admonition is basically referring to the mind. In fact, the word mind is right in the word. And it's speaking of instruction. If you were to trace these words back to their most fundamental meaning, what the apostle is saying is, you should nourish your children. Now understand, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about hard-heartedness. Not talking about viciousness. He's not talking about carelessness. He's talking about nourishing, building up, rearing with care and attention. How do you do it? You nourish them in the training of the Lord. And the first word that's translated nurture is training by act. And the other is training by word. And those two things must always complement each other. Nurture your children. Nourish your young people. Training them in the act and in the word of the Lord. Is that not the very message that we have been seeing again and again in the Old Testament this morning? This is something that is of fundamental importance to the people of God. We must remember God's mighty work at Calvary. We must constantly experience God's mighty work at Calvary, and we must constantly proclaim that work, but in proclaiming it, pay attention to home base. It's very easy to overlook that. I know people, I could name you people, who went around the world preaching every night of the week, their world at least. Very rarely ever spent a night in their own home. Very rarely ever were there to open the Bible with their own children. They gloried in the great work they were doing for God, and I could bring you to those families where one child after another has been cursed and damned. Oh yes, proclaim the grace of God wherever you can, but don't neglect home base. You fathers, you're not called when you bring children into this world. It is not your prerogative to run the world and neglect those children. It's not your prerogative. Don't neglect home base. It's a message there for the church. We place, for some reason, in the Church of Christ, we place a great importance on seeing the murderer, the adulterer, the drug addict, the alcoholic, the man on Skid Row, saved, brought into the church. Now, let me back off for a moment. In its place, that is a wonderful and very biblical burden. And never let us be above reaching to the lowest and the meanest sinner on the face of God's earth. But somehow or other, we have perverted that perfectly biblical burden to imagine that seeing a child saved in Sunday school is somehow of less importance. How stupid, how crazy can we become? Would you really rather see your child get to Skid Row before you ever saw him saved? No, sir. The old saying, charity starts at home, has a good basis in truth. If you don't love those that are close enough to you as your own children in the same church, if you don't love them enough to see them saved, there's not a chance in the world that you'll love the man in Skid Row. Not a chance. We should, as a church, have a missionary outreach in this community and to the ends of the earth. But we must never neglect this first and basic duty to reach the generation that is coming up amongst us. When you start going down the list of families in this church and you start going down the list of children, just mark every one
of whose salvation you are not clear or sure. And you will see there's enough for you to be praying night and day, and to be laboring night and day. We cannot neglect this duty of presenting Christ, this generation passing on the gospel to that which is to come. That's the stability of the church. You know, the apostates love to mock Bible believers and fundamentalists because they say, and they have some history on their side here, that fundamentalists are never as strong in the second generation as they were in the first. Separatists are never as separated in the second generation as they were in the first. And the third is worse than the second, and by the fourth generation they're back worse than when they started. There's a lot of truth in that. Do you know why? Because one generation did not praise God's works and pass on His mighty acts to the next. That's how God wants the church to go on. And when we do that, this is the glory of it, our message will have an impact even to the ends of the earth. We have read in Joshua chapter 4, verse 24, all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. Notice how it suddenly extends from your children, the generation that's to come, to the very ends of the earth. You see, the church that has a burden for its own growing young people cannot suddenly turn off an interest in souls and have no interest in the souls of men and women and boys and girls to the end of the earth. It's impossible. If you don't have a love for those that are nearest and dearest to you, you'll not have a love for anybody. If you have a genuine spiritual love to see your own family saved and the families of the church saved, that love will continue and it will spill over until you must go forth and tell the gospel to men and women wherever they may be. The Lord is going to raise a testimony to Himself among the nations. He has given us that assurance. He indeed says in Numbers 23, verse 23, that it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what God hath wrought. The ungodly are going to look when God moves among His people and blesses them. This is why we constantly pray for revival. When God moves among His people, the ungodly are going to be brought up short, and they're going to be amazed and say, look what God is doing for His people. My, that's what we long for. Didn't the psalmist say the same in the 126th Psalm? Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. That's why our commission is to go to the world. Mark 16:15. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. That's our commission, yes. And our message will be powerful wherever we take it. So let's stand back and hear this question, this message of the stones. What do these stones mean to you? They mean that God has made His grace to be perpetually remembered, experienced, and proclaimed. And when we live like that, in the shadow of Calvary, in the experience of Calvary, proclaiming Calvary, we'll see results among our children. And we'll see results among the heathen. Therefore, let us be sure of these three things. First, that we know the gospel, that we actually learn its truths. Second, that we feel the gospel, that it does mean to us everything we say it means. And thirdly, that we tell the gospel. Remember the words of the Savior to His disciples as He sent them out. As ye go, preach. As ye go, preach. It's a good motto. A great command. Let's know the gospel, feel the gospel, and tell the gospel. And I guarantee you, on the authority of that word, that God then will bless the gospel at home and to the ends of the earth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Lord, answer prayer concerning this meeting today. We have asked Thee to take Thy word and to bless it, to apply it to every heart, preacher and listener alike, to produce fruit for it to the saving of precious souls and to the stirring up and reviving of Thy church. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do this. We thank Thee for what Christ hath wrought for us. We thank Thee, Lord, even as we were thinking a couple of Sabbath mornings back of the complete success of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do rejoice in that. And Lord, we pray that we live in the constant realization of it, experiencing its joyous power and proclaiming that to men and women, boys and girls who stand in urgent need of Christ. Lord, visit Thy church. Come and start doing a mighty work. Pass on this torch of gospel truth to the generation that is rising amongst us. May there be no diminution of its light or its power. O God, we pray that Thou wilt unite our families in Christ. We pray that Thou wilt raise up young men and young women to be mighty warriors in the cause of Christ, prayer warriors, witnesses, people who will take the Word of God to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do a great work. We ask Thee, our God, that there will be lasting fruit even among this congregation, in the saving of souls and in the stirring up of parents and older Christians to take their responsibilities before God seriously, to have such a vision of Christ that they'll be able to discharge those responsibilities joyously and in the power of the Holy Ghost. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter may be our abiding portion now and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.